Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is June 20th, 2006. Today's session is entitled, What Would You Have Done? Simon Wiesenthal's Dilemma. The presenter is Katie Hansen. Session number HAK 2006-2. Let's listen in.
I'm going to encapsulate for you. He's on a work detail. From his camp, and they're at a hospital, and they're doing, some beautifying of the outside of the hospital. And a nurse brings him to a room of an SS soldier. She just goes out, grabs the first Jewish person she finds, and drags him into the hospital. And there's this SS soldier who had, we're not really told what has happened to him, but he's covered in bandages. And only his eyes are showing. And he's obviously near death. And he has told the nurse that he wants to talk to a Jew. So she brings him one. And what he says to Wiesenthal is that he grew up Catholic and that his father was anti-Hitler and that he had joined the Hitler Youth against his parents' will. And then he actually volunteered for the military and became an SS soldier, all against his parents will. And then he goes on to explain that he thinks that although he is an SS soldier, that he was not a bad SS soldier. He tries to explain to Wiesenthal. But that he participated in an event that has really bothered him and stuck with him, and he wants to share that with Wiesenthal. So he explains that the event, which was that SS soldiers herded a whole trainload of Jews into a house that had been doused in and out with gasoline, and they lit it on fire. And the SS soldiers were told to surround the house and shoot anyone who tried to escape. And this particular soldier noticed that a young couple and their baby jumped out of a window, and so he goes to them and shoots them all. And specifically, even talks about looking the baby in the eyes as he shoots it. It's very powerful stuff when you read it. So while the SS soldier is speaking, Wiesenthal is sitting there holding the man's hand. And actually, shoes flies off of the man's wounds while he is talking. So it's in a powerful scene to imagine. Then the soldier asks Simon if he could forgive him. And Simon is just dumbstruck by this. He had not anticipated that this is why he'd been brought into this room. He didn't know why he'd been brought into this room. But he is absolutely floored. And he sits for a moment in silence, and then he leaves. Well, he gets back to the work camp, and he talks to several other of the prisoners about this because it really bothers him and he's not certain what he should have done. And he asks one of his boyhood friends, who's quite cynical, but who's also Jewish, if he did the right thing. And his friend reassures him that definitely that was the right thing, because according to Jewish law, there is no way for someone to forgive a sin that has not been perpetrated on themselves. You can only forgive someone if they've sinned against you.
So he didn't respond.
He did nothing. He also then talks to a rabbi, an Orthodox Jewish rabbi who is also in the camp, and the rabbi tells him the same thing. You did the right thing. There's no way by Jewish law that you could have forgiven him. That's fine. But this is something that just lingers with Wiesenthal. He still can't let it go. He continues to think about it. Sometime later, again working at the hospital, the same nurse comes up to him and hands him a package, and it is the now dead SS soldier's belongings. And it has the man's address on it that they're going to mail. And he's, again, baffled, why are you giving me this? And he hands it back to her and tells her to mail it to the family. He then goes on in the story to relate how all of his friends and all of his relatives, everyone he knows practically, at the camp are shot or die from dysentery and various other things, but somehow he manages to survive. And in fact, on May 5th, 1945, he's at Buchenwald when it is liberated. After the war, it's 1946, he's on a picnic, and he sees some sunflowers. And it brings it all back to him. He begins to think again about that person, about that situation, and he realizes that he has memorized, unconsciously, the address of that man. So he decides to go to the home of that soldier, and it's in Stuttgart. And he goes there, and the area is partially destroyed, but he knocks on the door and he finds the mother of the soldier. And he has a conversation with her. And he doesn't really know why he's going there, but he finds out that the man had told the truth, that his family was anti-Hitler, and he had been a good child, and you know, and all these things were true. And Wiesenthal makes a decision to tell the mother that he had met her son, and he brought her his greetings. But he does not tell her about the awful things that the son had revealed to him. He decides that he's going to let her have her memories intact. He wonders if he should have done so again, but he does that. He continues to be bothered by the entire situation, and at the end of the book, he asks us to consider his dilemma and decide what we would have done. And in the last page or so, I will read a little to you. He says, "Ought I to have forgiven him? Today the world demands that we forgive and forget the heinous crimes committed against us. It urges that we draw a line and close the account as if nothing had ever happened. When I kept silent when a young Nazi on his deathbed begged me to be his confessor, and later when I met his mother, I again kept silent, rather than shatter her illusions about her dead son's inherent goodness. And how many bystanders kept silent as they watched Jewish men and women and children being led to the slaughterhouses of Europe? There are many kinds of silence. Indeed, it may be more eloquent than words, and it can be interpreted in many ways. Was my silence at the bedside of the dying Nazi right or wrong? This is a profound moral question that challenges the conscience of the reader. The crux of the matter is, of course, the question of forgiveness. Forgetting is something that time alone takes care of, but forgiveness is an act of volition, and only the sufferer is qualified to make the decision. You who have just read this sad and tragic episode in my life can mentally change places with me and ask yourself the crucial question, what would I have done?" And that's how he ends the narrative portion of the book. The book was published about a decade ago, and they had about 30 different people respond to that question and write anything from a half a page to two or three pages of response. Then it was republished recently with some of the original responses, and then they added some, and so now this particular version has 53 opinions attached to it in alphabetical order. And in the back of the book, it gives you a little bio on each of the persons, so you have a sense of who they are and what their perspective is about this issue. So I thought I would give you the crux of some of their arguments so we can see the range of interpretations, and then we could play around with the idea ourselves because we have a particular Christian perspective and see where we get. Okay? So I tried to select some of the, to give you a range of possibilities, which is what he was going for, I think, here. And so I'm going to start with some of the Christian perspectives. I'll give you also some perspectives from Jewish survivors and so on. And then I have also selected a couple that are Muslim and atheist and Buddhist, so we can see how different religions view this idea of forgiveness. I think sometimes as Christians we just think, well, you know, there's one way of looking at forgiveness, and there are a lot of ways of looking at it. It's pretty complicated. So I thought I'd start with Desmond Tutu, who you probably have read his book about Without Forgiveness, No Future. Excellent book. And he was, of course, the 1984 Peace Prize winner. He's a Catholic priest, so he has a particular perspective. And he makes the claim, basically, he gives lots of examples of victims in South Africa who forgave their torturers. And he says, finally, forgiveness is practical politics. Without forgiveness, there is no future. And so he thinks, he basically postulates that there's no way we can move forward or on unless we do this forgiveness thing. So that's one perspective. Edward Flannery, another Catholic priest who actually works with Catholic-Jewish relations in the world, says that he understands Wiesenthal's refusal to forgive, but he cannot defend it. He reminds us that the cardinal principle of Judeo-Christian ethics is that forgiveness must be granted if someone is sincerely repentant. And he reminds us of the admonition that we should forgive 70 times 7, which means basically always. And he thinks that forgiving, the question that Wiesenthal brings up is, who am I to give forgiveness for all Jews? And Flannery says, forgiving in the name of all Jews is really not relevant, but you should have forgiven for your one person. So he would forgive. There is also an essay by Eva Fleischer, who's a professor of religion at Montclair State University and works in the Office of Catholic-Jewish Relations also. And she makes the claim that Christians misread Jesus' teaching about forgiveness. And we decide that we should forgive everyone. But actually, she claims, that Jesus challenges us to only forgive the sins against ourselves. That's pretty much hard enough. and so she says that we probably have misunderstood that, and it wasn't his responsibility. And she also makes the claim that if that SS soldier really wanted atonement, he should have talked to other Nazi soldiers before he died and tried to get them to change, rather than wasting his breath talking to someone who was suffering the consequences. Another professor of ethics and theology, Robert McCaffey Brown, says, no, he had no right to forgive. You should never forgive that kind of thing, because it might be a sign to others that they can act without fear of punishment, and that begets more evil. Another Catholic professor, Harry James Cargas, says that deathbed conversions are too easy, and that was unearned, and so he should not have forgiven. Eugene J. Fisher made the claim that it's the height of arrogance for Christians to ask Jews to forgive them, and that the SS man actually committed a final sin by doing that. So that's kind of the gist of the main Christian point of view. Then I thought it'd be interesting to think about it from other perspectives. And this particular person, Albert Speer, was a high-ranking Nazi in Hitler's ministry. He was actually the minister of armaments from 42 to 45, tried in the Nuremberg trials, and spent 20 years in the Spandau prison, dying there. And he wrote, that he asked a question to Simon Wiesenthal, why should you forgive when I cannot forgive myself? He says, you were right not to do it. No one is bound to forgive. And actually, he shows respect to Wiesenthal for even listening and says that that empathy and compassion showed he was actually more human than the SS soldier. A professor of Jewish law gives us an interesting perspective because it is very different from the Christian perspective. Deborah Lipstadt, author, and she does Jewish and Holocaust studies at Emory, and she tries to explain Jewish ideas of repentance. And repentance requires that one must ask forgiveness of the aggrieved party, but you can't have a substitute, no stand-ins, not a third party. And one must verbally confess their sins, express shame and regret, and resolve never to do it again. And that in order to have atonement, actions, the evil acts must have punishment. So she reframes the question and says it's not really whether should Wiesenthal have forgiven, but could he have by Jewish law. And she says by Jewish law, no. Because only the Jews that he killed could he ask forgiveness of. Which right away you recognize that kind of puts you in a bind, doesn't it? Because they're dead. Yeah. And she also asked the question, which is interesting, and that is, would the SS soldier have been so contrite if he had not been dying? Would he have changed his ways? Or would he have just got, if he had lived, gone on to do more atrocities? Another religious Jew, Dennis Prager, who's a talk show host in LA on religious issues, moral and religious issues, says he tries to explain that there's a huge difference between the way Christians view forgiveness and the way Jewish people view forgiveness, and he says that it would be patently obvious to an Orthodox Jew that there's no way that you could forgive another person's crime, and particularly murder. According to him, you never forgive murder. And it is the most terrible thing a person can do, and there is no forgiveness for it. And he says, of course, it's patently obvious to most Christians that, of course, you would forgive, because we're told to love our enemies. And so he brings up the two sides of the issue. Jean Emery, a Holocaust survivor and an atheist, was part of the resistance in Belgium, captured, and then spent quite a bit of time in several concentration camps, said that this is really a psychological issue. And it's a question of how it made Wiesenthal feel. And writes, suppose you had forgiven, it would have meant as little as your refusal. Also makes the claim, don't trouble yourself. You didn't forgive, and that was your right, and if you had forgiven, that would have been legitimate also, but what really matters is what you're doing now, before he died, with the documentation center. So. I'm just going to give you a couple more, and then we're going to talk about this. Mary Gordon, who is a best-selling novelist, wrote books like Final Payments and so on, a professor of English at Barnard College, said that she believes that asking for forgiveness, the SS soldier asking, was actually a narcissistic act, that that was an immoral thing for him to do because it puts the perpetrator's need to be purged of guilt ahead of the victim's need for restitution, and it was just wrong for the SS soldier to even ask for forgiveness. And she feels like it was wrong for him to assume that Wiesenthal symbolized all Jews, that they are not all the same. And she believes that the Nazi misunderstands Pence because it should have and would have had to be public for him to really be penitent instead of hiding in a room quietly confessing to one demon. Then I thought it was interesting, there was a Muslim response. Smail Balik, who's an expert on Bosnian culture and is a Muslim Bosnian, and he made the claim that a third party can mediate but not forgive, and only God can cleanse sins. And in a quote, Wiesenthal would not have cheapened himself by granting formal forgiveness, but it would have cost him a great deal. Diff Prahn, who is the person that the movie Killing Fields is based on his life, in Cambodia, was in forced labor camp for 4 years, tortured, really horrible situation. He writes, I can never forgive or forget what the Khmer Rouge did to me and my family, but I can forgive the soldiers. I just can't forget them. And he explains that he can't forgive the soldiers because they were simply following orders. So he gives them a break. The Dalai Lama writes a little piece, Buddhist point of view, and basically, because he's a nonviolent advocate, says he would forgive, but don't forget. And I think the last one I'm going to share is this one because I found it so shocking. Mark Goldman, who is a British journalist and works on humanitarian causes, died in 1980, says, if the dead can't forgive, then neither can the living. And in his last paragraph, he actually says that not only would he not have forgiven the SS soldier, but he would not have left the room until he made sure that guy was dead. So he says that he would have made sure there was one fewer SS soldier before he walked out.
Who said this?
Mark Goldman, a British journalist.
Maverick student of ethics, obviously.
Yeah, obviously. Exactly. Now, Cynthia Ozick is a writer, and one of the things she did that I thought would be a good starting point for us to talk about this is she tried to define exactly what is forgiveness. And how you define forgiveness is probably going to affect whether you think you should or should not have forgiven. And she puts forth this definition that forgiveness is really pitiless because it forgets the victim. And that vengeance is a justice because it brings forth to the world, it shows you the evil. And that only vengeance shows pity for the victim. And that she thought that the SS man really should go to hell. And that her view then of forgiveness is a little bit different than perhaps, than our Christian perspective. So I thought we should maybe try to define what we think the word forgiveness is. What does it look like? What does it feel like? Is forgiveness a process? Or is it an event? And where do we come to learn forgiveness and what forgiveness is? And then maybe we can try to decide what we think Simon Wiesenthal should have done. So anyone want to jump in there with some ideas about forgiveness?
Sure. I think it depends upon whether you're looking at it as a secular approach versus a church approach.
Mm-hmm.
Secular, it's easy for me to forgive just as a person, somebody bumps into me and I hurt them or whatever. Sorry, no problem, move on. But that to me is, depending upon the event, is more of a process versus if you're involved in some kind of a issue involving the church, some kind of religion, that's more of an event. in my mind, mm-hmm. where, you know, forgiveness is something that you go through. A certain thing occurs that allows, so there's this public acknowledgement that something has been forgiven, some event, which is different. So I guess it depends upon the perspective and who you are and where you're coming from. When I was hearing all these different things, I was thinking, I'm not sure that there's really any, it would totally depend upon the person and what they've seen and who they are and their background and their history and all this kind of stuff before they could even, you could even put yourself into the shoes of Wiesenthal.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, how is it you could possibly do that? Everybody has a different perspective. My thought at that point, if I would be asked a question, I'd think, I want my pound of flesh. You know, I'm thinking, unfortunately, you know, especially being in that place where he was, I would want to wait in the room too. And I'm still involved in the event. How can I have even the power? Anyway, I'm going into a lot of different things, I'm sorry. You wanted to talk about definitions, so I'll stick to that. Sorry.
Okay. Well, we'll see where it goes.
I think, just on one thing you said about forgiveness being whether a process or an event, I would consider a process in pretty much any circumstance. There may be an event at which you are focusing on it, or there is an event that is the product of the process that you were talking about being public.
Mm-hmm.
The public side might be an event. But I think part of what Jesus was intending when he said 70 times 70 times 70 is that we have to keep doing it, that chances are we're not, I'm not sure if I believe this or not, but I'm saying it anyway. I don't know that we're capable of just simply saying, poof, I forgive you, and not rethinking it. You know, it's very hard for us to give up that power. And I guess I just can't think of forgiveness not being a process. Even if he had forgiven the SS soldier, he was still going to think about it, he was going to wonder about it, he was going to second guess himself, and, you know, which he obviously did based on the decision he did make. So I would just define one of the foundations of forgiveness would have to be looking at it as a process.
It gets complicated for me in the fact of what the event was that you need to forgive, okay? Because it can easily be a process when somebody does something that's not, or an event. You can say, oh yeah, fine, I forgive you for that. But if we're talking about death and murder, okay, and relatives, other kinds of things, it puts it into a whole different ballpark for me. And then the process or the event become so much more charged depending on the type of forgiveness that needs to be given or the event that caused the need for forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
So it gets complicated in that kind of sense, and it depends on, you need to know the circumstances. And in this case, I would say it probably is a process of forgiveness that needs to occur.
I wonder if the element of grace is a factor here, that maybe we cannot will for ourselves to forgive. But if we are moved to forgive because there is this maybe a serendipitous occurrence of grace,
mm-hmm.
for one who's moved to forgive for reasons that one cannot meet, maybe even apprehend, then maybe that's, because then the question is, well, is it forgiveness, the forgiveness that comes deep within oneself, or is it sort of intellectualized forgiveness? Oh yeah, Don't trouble yourself about it. I forgive you. But is that at what level of one's being is one conferring forgiveness? If it's really a deep within oneself, that I think would be almost an act of grace that one cannot will oneself to offer to another.
So you can't do it alone.
Yeah, I think it would be probably be a different situation for each person in the moment. Mm-hmm. I probably would have blocked it if I was Jewish. And particularly that was occurring in the concentration camp, it sounds like. So these horrors were occurring all around him. Mm-hmm. It would be extremely difficult to imagine myself forgiving under those conditions.
Mm-hmm.
But I could also, open to the possibility that one could be moved by a higher power
mm-hmm.
to do that.
Mm-hmm.
Forgiveness, to me, seems like as much to do or more with what's happening in the forgiver
mm-hmm.
and what that does to us to forgive or to try to forgive or to aspire to forgive. And so we work at it and it helps us to grow. That's part of what I would, not what that does for the other person, I don't know.
Did it make any difference if he was being asked to forgive while he was still in the situation of being in the concentration camp? Now, what if this had happened after he'd been liberated and somebody had come to him and said, could you forgive him? I mean, his life was still in jeopardy. He didn't know whether he was going to live or die. Would that make any difference?
Well, my first thought was like the Orthodox. Not that I knew that, knew that that was a Jewish law, but my first thought was like, it's not his place to forgive. Like, and what would it mean? It really wouldn't mean anything, really. And that only God, I mean, a crime like that, a genocide, only God can forgive. It's beyond us, I think.
Mm-hmm.
One of my thoughts about forgiveness is instead maybe just a plain definition is maybe there's elements of, right? Maybe there's, if it's a process, maybe there are elements of. Maybe one of those elements would be kind of an equality, a point of equality between the parties. If there's one person asking for forgiveness, then the other person should have equal power to that person, it seems to me, to be able to accommodate that request. Wiesenthal at that point had no power at all. If anything, he was still potentially threatened by the dying man. He didn't give the guy forgiveness. I mean, how hard would it have been to call the nurse over and send somebody out and go kill him?
Mm-hmm.
So, he had no power at that point to do the thing. And I think it was actually really brave of him to water out.
But after he was rescued, he went to see the mother.
Mm-hmm.
He went.
Mm-hmm.
Did something. I don't know if it matters whether you're Jewish or what you are, you're a human being.
I'm troubled by this idea that only God can forgive certain sins. That may be a Jewish perspective. I don't think that's the Christian perspective. John the Baptist preached forgiveness through the repentance. Sin. So, the question is the person genuinely repentant? And I think all this discussion probably presumes that. And of course, there are different degrees of repentance. The Catholics have a multi-stage, there are like six steps you got to go through. I don't know what they are exactly, but they're quite difficult to qualify as being sincerely repentant. I guess maybe a mortal sin, maybe the venial sins or have be only three of the six steps. I don't know, Jesus was often challenged by the Pharisees. Only God can forgive sins. Who is Jesus to presume to be forgiving sins? And I think Jesus' whole ministry was about healing in part through his powers to forgive. He would often say, your sins are forgiven, go get up off your mat and go forth, or whatever, to cripples and other people. I think we're called to acknowledge that kind of forgiveness is possible. I don't think he was setting conditions. You murdered somebody. I can't forgive you. I don't know. To me, his forgiveness seemed quite unconditional.
That makes me think, are we talking about forgiveness and absolution as interchangeable? Because I think we can forgive people who don't ask for forgiveness, who aren't repentant. We can try. We may not be able to absolve them if they're not repentant. We talked about the question of what is forgiveness. There are a lot of levels. We can work hard to forgive somebody who's sinned against us, and what their relationship with God is, and what's going on there in terms of if God puts any qualifications on it. I'm just thinking, at the beginning of every Lutheran service, we say, I hereby declare to you the entire forgiveness of all your sins. And we don't say, we don't make that line up. That's right.
Well, it seems then that if we can't define forgiveness without defining repentance, and are they so intertwined, or are they separate enough to discuss that? Really? I personally, that somebody said this was a narcissistic act on the part of the, as a soldier, and I tend to agree with that. I don't think confessing to some random Jewish prisoner, my impression of that is that was a fairly selfish, narcissistic move. He didn't have to confess to the Jewish prisoner to ask his God for forgiveness. But it brings up the whole question of the connection between repentance and forgiveness. Is it legitimate forgiveness if the person's asking but isn't really repentant? And does that, I don't know what that connection is necessarily, but it seems that there is, would have to be one.
Well, it sort of begs the question too, how do you know if someone's truly repentant? When my kids were little, one time my one child hit the other one to get a cookie. And then they had to say they're sorry. And so Tyler says to Emily, I'm sorry. And Emily says, no, you're not. And it's like, well, maybe she's right. If somebody's truly repentant, then do they have to prove that somehow to earn forgiveness? That's a question.
One thing that I wonder about is, I don't know how much difference it made to the SS soldier whether that forgiveness was given or withheld or whatever. I mean, he was able to say his spiel and get it off his chest. It seems that the one truly affected was Simon Wiesenthal. Mm-hmm. And so at that point, does, when we withhold forgiveness, who does it really harm? And I think that is what he's feeling, and if we believe that God does forgive, has forgiven, how can we withhold forgiveness? I mean, it's done. We only tap into it. Yeah, and we can tap in. I mean, we can withhold our own acknowledgement of that, but can we actually withhold the forgiveness?
So based on his faith, he could. I mean, based on his religion, he could.
The Jewish.
The Jewish.
Yeah.
So
why
if we're looking at it
and
so
on.
Yeah.
And it's interesting because SS Soldier was Catholic, so why wasn't he confessing to a priest? You'd think that would be what he was supposed to be doing.
He could already done that.
Well, and he may. I mean, we don't
think
that it's
special.
He'd given that up 20 years ago or so. I mean,
yeah.
Well, there was a problem, too, historically at that time, because I think the Catholics, the priests, were also being thrown into concentration camps, and if there was any kind of a priest that says, look, I'm a priest, here, I'll give a penitence, suddenly he's in the camp.
Yeah.
So, I was thinking about that, and I thought, well, you know, unless there was a Catholic priest in the camp at the time, they probably couldn't find one.
Yeah.
I'm troubled by what Tutu said, that forgiveness is practical politics. I think that actually, the absence of either forgiveness or condemnation may be the most practical politics. When people want forgiveness because they want to put the chapter behind them, they want closure, they want to move on. Well, maybe we should move on, not too quickly. Maybe we need to wrestle with it, reflect on it, search our souls about it. And maybe it should be not just the SS officers, but more broadly, the German people, the Catholic Church, which enabled Hitler, anti-Semitic Gentiles throughout Europe that were highly sympathetic, and during, you know, that was the German occupation in many countries, were enablers of a lot of horror. So it's like, well, you forgive the SS officers. Well, that puts everybody else off the hook. Everybody who were enablers of it. Everybody who sympathized with it. And maybe the best thing is to not forgive or condemn, but have everybody look very clearly at their own roles and wrestle with their own guilt. I'm very chagrined that this country never really had its own soul searching about slavery that Germany had after the Holocaust. I think Germany did a lot of soul searching, a lot of real deep work on its own national psyche after the Holocaust. We never did that, I don't believe, not satisfied. If someone was telling me that there are districts in the South today that will not celebrate Martin Luther King Day, but instead celebrate Robert E. Lee's birthday. The South still thinks that it was right, I think. When you talk to a lot of Southerners, a lot of them still think they were wrong in the Civil War. We never had our own national cleansing, soul-searching confession about the horrors of slavery, I don't think. And that's, I think we moved on too fast.
Mm-hmm. I agree with that, but I'll also say there's an author from Eastern Washington. I don't know if I can pronounce her name, it's Ursula Hedgie or
Hedgie.
Yeah, I just finished one of her books, she's on my way.
Stones from the River, or?
I'd already read that one. I just finished The Vision of Eva Blau. Yeah. And she has said, she moved here when she was 18 from Germany, and people her age knew more about the Holocaust than she did. And part of writing these books has been doing the research, talking to her aunts and great aunts, and just trying to come to terms with it. But she said she knew less about it than her contemporaries.
I think what you said about the absence of forgiveness and condemnation is practical politics, or the way to move on. It gives essentially both sides a responsibility and an option. I mean, a lot of things in these bigger schemes of things, it's like, what do I do? I wasn't there.
Mm-hmm.
How do I engage in that soul searching? And I think if we look at it in terms of not reaching a point where we are not condemning or not expecting repentance, or, you know, if we just simply, not simply, if we can move to that stage, then that seems to me to be a very good place to start over,
mm-hmm.
whether it's called practical politics or whatever. I think that seems to be a good platform for moving forward, I would think.
And a lot of times, a lot of the readings I've done, people are worried about forgiving equaling forgetting. And in a way, that is sort of a Christian perspective, right? I mean, once we forgive someone, we're supposed to let that go, right? We're not supposed to keep dwelling on it and thinking about it. And that is a huge concern for anyone, any survivor, and anyone connected to the Holocaust, is that this cannot happen again. We cannot forget. But then, can we forgive? And so that's a twist.
You know, I was in concentration camps in the Second World War during the internment, Japanese internment. And so from a practical perspective, when you start thinking about this issue of forgiveness, it really is a very personal kind of thing that you have to do in order to move on. So if we're talking about the issue of, you know, the United States sort of gave reparation for that. But, you know, you can hold that still if you want to and continue to have it eat in you. And certain members of the family and other people still continue to hold that, but it seems to destroy them more than anybody else. It's a two-year-old mentality. I'm gonna hurt you by being hateful towards you, and it's going to, and I'm gonna make you suffer. Well, it doesn't make, who is the federal government? You know, I began working for the federal government, and it became me, you know, right? So I'm thinking like, whoa. So what it does in a practical perspective, the struggle here is really an internal struggle. It becomes a psychological struggle of being able to move on and not forgetting. The way the not forgetting part becomes more in a community and societal kind of thing. Museums were built during the reparation process. A Japanese American museum was built. This is in LA to show all the effects of the internment camps, et cetera, et cetera. But from a personal perspective, you have to move on for that if you are at all going to survive in the society, or you become very bitter about that and it holds you back. And so this forgiveness issue is really, I know somebody mentioned the fact that it was a personal kind of thing for Wiesenthal to be able to move on. He was struggling. Can I move on from here? Can I still live? Can I still enjoy a lot of his guilt? Can I still live? Can I enjoy myself after all these people have suffered? You know, can I still go for an education? Can I do all that kind of stuff?
And of course, here he is, an Orthodox Jew, bound by law, by the Jewish law. And the law says, the Jewish law says, you cannot forgive. And yet you get the feeling that that's not how he thinks he should be. And even though we're not Jewish, I think we can probably understand that same feeling of feeling like there are Christian values or Christian ideas that we might still struggle with or might view differently than the church or individuals. He's in a spot.
Well, you only know that you're a minority when people stop asking you how how do the Japanese feel? Well, I don't know how I feel. They're asking me how the Japanese
are you all
feel. Yeah, people. Right. And you represent the whole body, see?
Mm-hmm.
And this also is what's happening with Wiesenthal. Jews do something, you know, I mean, he becomes a minority, and he's a representative here of this thing. And you have to carry that burden. You fight it, and you struggle with that, but you try not to represent everybody, and you try to be very careful not to do that. And you just say, I don't know how they feel. I'm not even sure how I feel.
Yeah,
you
know? He obviously is not sure.
Yeah. And so, you know, in some way you do represent a community, and we all do in some way, symbolically. And so, how do women feel? I'm sure how do women feel? Yeah. Well, I don't, you know, I'm sure somebody would ask you that. Well, how do women professors feel? You know,
yeah.
Well, gee whiz, give me a break, you know?
Exactly.
Yeah. And so it's so common, a kind of thing that hits minorities, that you know you're not a minority after a while when people stop asking you that question. You know, then you become a person. You know?
An individual.
Yeah.
Well, I think it's very interesting that you use the words carry a burden, because the ancient meaning of the word forgiveness actually is move under a burden a person is carrying and carry it with them. And so that you can't make the burden go away, but that you can help bear it. And so I think that's an interesting that you use those actual words when you're talking about forgiveness.
That the victim would help the perpetrator carry their burden? Is that
that's the original understanding of that word. Yeah.
Well, was he asking for forgiveness for that particular event, the burning of the house, or for I'm an SS soldier, please forgive me?
Yeah.
You know, I mean, I think they're very different.
Yeah, it's really hard. It's not clear.
Yeah,
it's, you know,
it's not. I mean, it's sort of obviously it's a contrived story, but because it's not true, is it?
It's true.
Oh, it is
true?
Oh,
yeah.
I thought it was. I thought he thought
it really
was
true.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I mean, I think it's. I mean, if you think of it in the bigger context, it's like, forgive me for who I am or for being. I mean, that's like. I think that's very different than forgive me for this very specific event. That feels like, how could you do that, you know?
Yeah, what do you think?
Lewis Means is a fabulous book called The Art of Forgiving, and several different chapters address several different things that we've talked about. One is what you just said. You don't forgive somebody in general, you forgive them specifically for specific things. Second being, you don't ask for or receive forgiveness from an institution or a system. Just a particular person that has wronged you. It's a great book.
And I don't think that this is a single incident. I think Germans over since World War II have begged for forgiveness from Jews. It's just this one incident has become public. But I just know, you know, Germans flocking to Jerusalem and, you know, trying to find some kind of forgiveness is a very common thing.
Yeah, I think it is very complicated. There, I think, was a time in Germany where they tried to not be Germans after the war. They just really wanted to disassociate from everything Hitler and Nazi. And then now it's kind of come around, and there's actually this phenomenon in Germany where young people are embracing all things Jewish. They're very much enamored of Jewish music and Jewish art and Jewish culture. And it's an interesting boomerang effect, I think, is what's going on with that next generation, which was completely responsible, weren't even born. And so maybe enough time has passed that there's an innocent.
Yeah, I agree, because I think it's just been too horrible to even approach to like my parents' generation. They just absolutely not look at it. And had to didn't live in are still living in pretty big denial about the whole thing. Mm-hmm. Not out of meanness, but just because it's so imaginably evil.
I just wonder if part of forgiveness is acknowledging in another's sin our own capacity for that sin ourselves. Mm-hmm. In other words, I can well imagine, we all know that there are Americans in parts of the world right now who have upbringings not a lot different from our own, who are engaging in very atrocious kinds of things in the defense of what they perceive to be the defense of their country. Mm-hmm. Acts of torture that we probably cannot know, will not know, because it's kept highly secret. In the right circumstances, probably any one of us could be in the position of doing acts that this SS man had done and might need forgiveness for someday. I mean, it's hard to believe. I mean, we all like to think that we're incapable of that kind of sin. But I think that, or that transgression against God or whatever, but I think, I mean, in a way, I think that future generations may look back on us as having committed a Holocaust against the planet. Now, we can't think in those terms, but maybe future generations might. I mean, you know, the people who, you know, worshipped Hitler in Germany probably felt that they were bringing a new kingdom on earth, that they were doing something very positive, that it was a whole different context. A lot of people felt that this was the right thing to do. And so it's only after you go through that and go back into a whole different social ethical context and you say, oh my gosh, we did those things. How did we do those things? You know, it could happen to any one of us, I think. Mm-hmm.
I think just addressing that, what concerns me about that is that you've got this, everything that's that he's asking for forgiveness for at that moment is still going on, essentially.
Mm-hmm.
And so at that very moment, when he's saying, forgive me, narcissistic was mentioned earlier, I think it's exactly that. He's just trying to find his way in. I don't believe it for a second. He's asking for a Jewish man who has no power, who very easily could die that day. He's asking that man for forgiveness. I mean, for gosh sake, it's awful. It's atrocious. I think that what he just kind of ticks me off, actually, even thinking about it. But I don't think that he was in a position that he had acknowledged what he'd done, truly. To acknowledge, you have to have full realization. You have to sit back and think about it and focus on it and think, okay, how do I fix this? What do I do to make this right? And he didn't do that. He was just lying on his deathbed. You know, he was injured, however he's injured. And the person, he just asked for any Jew to come in. I mean, that's not right. So.
But is it so far-fetched to think that he was really mentally tortured by what he had done? I mean, you know, to think that he looked a baby in the eye and shot him and couldn't feel some remorse?
I mean, he could feel remorse, but...
And need forgiveness for it? I mean, I'm not saying that he should have forgiven him. I'm just saying, you look at it from this... He's obviously a young soldier.
Yeah.
I mean, he's a young kid. He's done horrible, horrible things. He knows he's going to die. If he has any ounce of conscience or any ounce of humanness, I would think he would feel awful about it.
Yeah, but I mean, he can just, I kind of feel the same way. Like, he did ask for forgiveness from God, or I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
I just think the same thing, like, oh, bring me a Jew. Like, they're all the same. No, you know what I'm saying? He's just not even...
More person.
Not even asking for a specific person, like bring me a member from that family. Go out.
I'm not arguing that. I'm just saying I don't think it's far. Something you said, and I can't remember what it was, that he didn't feel bad about her, or something. I can't remember what you said, but I'm just thinking, I think he probably did feel.
I think he probably did too.
I hope he felt bad.
It was probably very tortured.
Yeah.
But again, it's the heart of the forgiver, you know, it's, and where grace comes in might be, you know, but for the grace of God go by, let's remember that in Israel today, there are places next to a wall that looks very much like a concentration camp wall where Jews are guarding Jewish territory with German shepherds the way Germans used German shepherds against the Jews in the Holocaust. And so it's the same idea. There, but for the grace of God, go I. And if we can acknowledge in another that the sin of the other is something that we too are very capable of, maybe that's where the forgiveness can begin. And so that's what's needed in Israel right now, is that sort of recognition that what the Palestinians are now doing to the Israelis in many respects is not that dissimilar from what Irgun had done to the Palestinians in the 40s.
I'm going to have to
stop. No, we cut you off, but we need somebody to
close. That's it. So I hope this gives you something to think about, and if you're interested, the book is available, and it gives you more than I possibly could.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.